Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this morning, and you may be seated. In this passage, the Apostle Paul uses his own life to underscore the futility of anyone trying to achieve righteousness before God by human merit. He challenges anyone to step forward for a comparison, if you will. It's as if Paul is saying, do you think you have a reason to be confident in yourself? Well, try this on for size. Listen, I have kept the law from birth because I was circumcised not on the seventh day, not on the ninth day, but precisely on the eighth day, according to the letter of the law. I have the pedigree, Paul says. I am an Israelite, not just an Israelite, a Benjamite, one of the two original tribes that still remain. I am the consummate Hebrew, he says. Both parents are Jewish, in other words. That's the point. There's no Gentile blood in my family line. And I have the right association, he says. I was a Pharisee. I belong to the sect of the most rigid adherence to the law. I work tirelessly, observing even the most minuscule points of the Torah, the law of God. Nothing was too small to escape my attention, Paul says. And then I have the commitment. How zealous, he says, was my religion? Well, how many of you devoted your life to killing the greatest threat to Judaism? Those pesky Christians, right? Listen, I persecuted the church, he said. Nobody could have questioned my zeal. And I have the achievement, he says. I mean, listen, judging by the Pharisaical standard of righteousness according to the law, he says, no one could find any fault with me at all. So from a Jewish standpoint, that's just about as perfect a resume as you can get. And this is quite a claim Paul is making here, because people are often considered exceptional because they're born to a privileged position, and sometimes people are considered exceptional because of their abilities, and sometimes people are considered exceptional because of their outstanding achievements. But it's rare that you find all three in one, and that you find in the Apostle Paul. He was the whole package. From a human point of view, it seemed that Paul had it all. Of course, he couldn't take any credit for his pedigree or his ability because those were gifts. But now his commitments and his achievements, now those were his own accomplishments, and he sets those forth to be witnessed by all. So he says, if any Israelite, any Jew, dare compare themselves to me, he says, go ahead. I think that if any Israelite alive at that day could be said to have done his best, surely it was the Apostle Paul. He was the quintessential Pharisee. No one excelled him in zealous good works. And yet the Apostle Paul renounces it all, his pedigree, his status, his own works, and he considers it, he says, rubbish fit for the dung heap. Why? He says, because you don't gain Christ by your own righteousness. Quite frankly, our best isn't good enough. We must have a righteousness, as Jesus said, that exceeds that of even the Pharisees, right? And Paul here, the quintessential Pharisee. Salvation requires a righteousness so perfect, so pure, that it can only come from God, not man. A righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, Paul says, in Christ alone, period. And that's what Paul tells us in this package. Now, on this Reformation Sunday, I want to draw your attention to somebody a millennium and a half later, someone who might not have had Paul's pedigree, but he did have the right association and the right achievements, and you probably know I'm talking about Martin Luther. As a young man, Luther joined the Augustinian order of monks. And in those days, becoming a monk was considered the surest guarantee of heaven. So it was the counterpart to being a Pharisee, if you will. Luther didn't just rest, however, on that association. He pursued his duties with unsurpassed fervor. He was a zealous monk. And however much his fellow monks prayed, Luther prayed more. However hard they worked, Luther worked harder. However carefully they confessed their sins, no one was more meticulous in their confession of sins than Martin Luther. If ever there were a monk that could be said to have done his best, surely it would have been Martin Luther. I hope you can see the parallel here. Paul could say, if ever a man could be saved by Phariseeism, surely it would have been I. Well, Luther did say, if ever a man could be saved by monkery, it would have been I. But just like Paul, Luther eventually recognized the futility of his own merit. He came to see the vanity of relying on his own efforts. Now, the fact that Paul and Luther both shared this misconception before coming to the truth of the gospel shouldn't surprise anyone. Because this tendency, this way of thinking, I guarantee you, it's in your head and it's in the head of every person born on this earth. We have a tendency to trust in our own righteousness. It's a perennial problem that goes all the way back to the garden where our first parents sinned. It's an arrogant fable of personal merit that I'm worth more than I am. A personal fable of self-reliance that I am greater than I am. It's an expression of original sin. We want to believe that there is something that we can do to earn at least a portion of our salvation. I mean, if we can't do it alone, at least we want to contribute. But folks, that's a myth. And if you're contributing anything to your salvation, you have perverted it. You may not be saved at all. You see, it's because of the fall that we naturally think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Even people with issues of low self-esteem, do you know the reason they have such low self-esteem? Because they first have a high self-esteem that they're not meeting up to, and they love themselves so much and see themselves as so possibly great that they're depressed that they're not measuring up. But it's because they love themselves and they have high self-esteem, really, that shrouds itself, that disguises itself as low self-esteem. So this is the point. We all think of ourselves more highly than we ought. All of us. And so we say, oh, we may need a little help, yes, but if we work hard at being good, surely God will be impressed, right? Surely he will look with favor on our efforts and reward us. You know, isn't it strange how fallen human beings demand that God accept whatever it is that we want to give him? How dare God refuse my good faith effort, right? You know, that was the trouble with Cain's sacrifice. I don't know if you remember that. But Cain offered to God what he wanted to offer, not what God required. And when it was rejected, you remember Cain got all bent out of shape. Do you remember? And the Lord comes to him and says, why are you angry, Cain? You didn't do what was right. It's your fault, right? But Cain was peeved anyway. I mean, God should have been pleased with the sacrifice I brought him. He ought to have received it. I mean, he might not have liked it as much as Abel's, but at least I tried. You know, Cain completely missed the point, folks. There's no room for innovation where the sacrifices are concerned, just like there's no room for innovation where worship is concerned. Now, this was all bigger than Cain and his personal ideas, because the sacrifice pointed to the one true sacrifice to come, and you don't mess with that. That's a theological declaration of the gospel, and you have no right to insert your own ideas into it, as Cain did. We have nothing to contribute to that. And so you see, as sinful human beings, Cain, and those who follow after him, like all of us, we tend to have an overinflated view of our own accomplishments, and surely God should have just accepted our efforts. If our efforts are not quite up to par, then we fall back on that old excuse, but I did my best, right? And who could ask for anything more than that? Well, you know, perhaps that's true in relationships among men. I mean, if you ask me to sing like Pavarotti, you're going to be woefully disappointed, even if I give it my best effort. I mean, there are just so many things I can't do. But, you know, I could say that it's very likely that it would be true of you as well, right? I mean, you might not be able to do any better than me, no matter how hard you try either. Effort's not always the key. And so among men, however, yes, we can't expect any more than someone's best effort. Isn't that what we ask of our children? Right? We shouldn't demand the impossible from them, but we do expect that they not squander their potential. And that's absolutely right. But here's the point. We're not talking about our relationships among men here. We're talking about our relationship with a God who is perfect, a thrice holy God, a God who is righteous altogether, the scripture says. And he commands us, be holy as I am holy. But despite what scripture says, we all demand that God be lenient with us, right? It seems reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, how can God expect more from us than what we have within us? Well, that is contained in the gospel, and you'll learn that if you learn the true gospel. But the point is God does indeed demand what we don't have within us. But this is the way man thinks. Man thinks surely a good effort ought to be enough to cover a multitude of sins. Just do your best, give it your old college try, and God will accept you. But that's not only contrary to Scripture, it's an affront to God's nature that trivializes and even perverts the gospel itself. Folks, God is holy, and he demands nothing less than perfection. And we can't appreciate the gospel until we understand that. You will never know just how good that good news is until you first realize just how hideously and horrendously bad the bad news is. What's the bad news? God is holy and we are not, and he demands that we be holy like him. Our best efforts are woefully deficient. And this is what Paul realized when he encountered Christ. And this is what Luther came to see when God delivered him from his torments by the gospel. When it comes to pleasing God, folks, mark it down. Our best is never even close to being enough. In order to grasp how much the gospel then revolutionized Luther's understanding, we need to know something of his motivation. As a young man, Luther began to worry about his eternal destiny, something a lot more people could do today, right? Seems people just go about their business just not even thinking about eternity. Well, Luther was one step ahead of most people today. He was already thinking about it as a young man, not even 21 years old. But he was becoming increasingly aware of his own innate sinfulness. You know, Luther was one of those mischievous kids, famous for disobeying his parents, famous for defying authority. And so by the time he was 20, 21 years old, he had a long list of sins to his credit. Luther began to realize what was happening, and he knew he didn't measure up. He knew he deserved the righteous wrath of God. He was racked with guilt, and he was plagued with acute anxiety, and he had this foreboding sense of God's impending judgment that intensified with each passing day. Every day it seemed that God's judgment was closer and heavier upon him. So he decided the only thing to do was to become a monk. Because remember, conventional wisdom in his day was that the surest guarantee of salvation was to become a monk. So he approached his dad with the idea, but his father, of course, was outraged. He wouldn't hear of it. He wanted his son to be a lawyer. And so he sent him back to university and said, "You get back to school, boy, and you study, and you do it well." But most of you know what happened, providentially by the hand of God. On the return trip, a terrible storm arose. And, you know, we have all these modern shelters today, but if you're on the road traveling in those days, now you don't have a car, you don't have any bridges to hide under or anything like that, and you've seen these violent storms arise, right? It could be a scary thing. And Luther was terrified. He was sure that what was brewing in the heavens was the wrath of God finally catching up with him. And then lightning struck a nearby tree. And whether it was the force of that lightning that caused him to fall to the ground, or whether he threw himself to the ground, not quite sure. But that's where he ended up, on his face in the ground. And there he began to cry out to St. Anne. He didn't know any better. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, and his dad owned a copper mine. Seemed like the thing to do. And so he says to St. Anne, "Save me, and I will become a monk." His father was furious, but Luther had made a vow. And so in 2 weeks, he entered the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt. But to Luther's dismay, this didn't provide the relief he was looking for. In fact, if it's possible, his anxiety intensified even more. Now, the German term for Luther's angst, the term he used himself, is Aufhängung. And in the German, it is a very descriptive word. It's not your garden variety of anxiety. It refers to feelings of dread and despair, a sense of foreboding doom that arises from the assault of temptations. Pretty specific, isn't it? In other words, for Luther, temptations weren't mild inclinations to do something that's not quite right, or subtle enticements that you might struggle with, you know, the little angel and devil sitting on your shoulder, you know, it wasn't that at all for him. No, for Luther, these were violent attacks on the soul. They were frontal assaults that left one laden with guilt and despairing of life itself, because after succumbing to those temptations, all you had to look forward to was the wrath of God. And that's the kind of anxiety that plagued his soul. One scholar said that Aufhängung refers to Luther's bruised conscience. Wow, has there ever been such an understatement as that? Luther's conscience wasn't bruised. It had been assaulted. It had been trounced, mauled, horsewhipped. Luther's conscience wasn't just bruised. It was lying on the side of the road, aching and moaning, fatally wounded, bleeding out, if you will. Luther's conscience had no possibility of surviving. You know, if he had a bruised conscience and he was struggling with these things, then you would say that Luther just had a conflicted conscience. All of us have had that. But that's not Luther. Luther wasn't resisting those feelings of guilt. He was being overwhelmed by them. Listen, Luther had no defenses against these feelings because all of his attempted good works were no match for the growing sense that he deserved God's wrath. That was his only defense, is look at my works. But he would look at his works and then he would say, oh, am I in trouble? Right? And so Luther's angst wasn't a battle. It was more like a hunt. And his conscience was the prey. And so the weary monk quickly was losing ground. And what's more, Luther's conscience was condemning him over what others considered to actually be good works. He's a monk now. He's separated himself from so many of the temptations of this world. And there he is, supposedly leading a life of godliness, and yet even his own godliness is condemning him. Yeah, I've mentioned before that Luther once went to confession to repent of a previous confession. In other words, he realized that his repentance had been sinful because he was only confessing his sins for fear of hell. I didn't confess them because I love God. I didn't confess them because I was sorry I'd offended a holy God. I confessed them because I don't want to end up in hell. And Luther, no matter how hard he worked, no matter how diligently he pursued his monkery, Luther's conscience would never be quieted. His conscience would accuse him and consume his thoughts even when he was fasting, even when he was praying, even when he was engaging in some spiritual discipline. So that means that while he's doing this holy, good work, as he's doing it, his conscience is telling him, you are sinning even now. What a hopeless place to be, right? And by Luther's own admission, he had become a monk to obtain salvation. Wow, this isn't working right, is it? You see? Luther just simply couldn't escape the awful truth. He saw the defects and the impurities in everything that he did. And now, heaven seemed farther away than ever before. So Luther's angst continued to intensify even while he pursued this life of good works. Now, that's strange given the theology that Luther had been taught. The popular medieval scholasticism of the day, those who had set forth the doctrine of salvation in its clearest enunciation, well, it was known as the via moderna, the modern way. And in this way of thinking, your salvation is synergistic. Now, their way of thinking had been that it had been synergistic for a while, but it had developed to this place in which it is a cooperative effort between God and man, and there is a way that man can actually perform what's required. I mean, the scholars acknowledge that our works are far from perfect and that God is holy and perfect. And if our salvation, they said, were based on the quality of our works alone, well, we'd surely be condemned. But here's what they said. God has decided to make a pact with us. He will accept our good works as long as, and the phrase translated from the Latin is this, as long as we do what is within us to do. As long as, in other words, we do our best. They taught that God could somehow accept the acts and dispositions of men as being worthy of salvation, whether or not they contained any real merit in and of themselves. They said this was based upon God's potentia absoluta. In the Latin, that means his absolute power. They said God can do anything. And therefore, they claimed that God's obligation to reward human behavior depends solely on a decision of his will, a decision that's in no way related to his holy character. So he keeps those separate, you see. In simple terms, the theology of Luther's day was do the best you can and hope that God accepts it. Of course, if that is the case, you can never be absolutely sure of your salvation. I mean, you can pray that God accept your best efforts, but this is all you can do. And so it worked out well for the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because your best hope was to do what the priest says, right? Give it all you've got. Do what is within you. Do your best. So you went to the priest, you made confession, he told you what you had to do for absolution, and you better go out there and do it with all your heart. And then, now it's up to God. Well, the theologians of medieval scholasticism considered this a win-win situation because they say, well, God is perfect, God is holy, we have to preserve his character. And if he is accepting inferior works of men, that doesn't look good for him. But here's how we get around it. We say that God is accepting them not on the basis of his character, but on the basis of just his will. Therefore, God doesn't sully his nature when he receives these inadequate works. On the other hand, man's feeble attempts at righteousness, which would rightfully be condemned in any other context, can now be freely received by God and accounted to people for their righteousness. Now, all of this might seem reasonable, but there's only one thing wrong with this system. It depends a whole lot more on Aristotelian logic than it does on the Bible. And so over time, at least two factors led to Luther's complete rejection of this. One of them is subjective, and the other is objective. From the subjective point of view, from his own experience, if you will, it didn't ring true with the life he had been living. I mean, as we've noted, the anxious monk was perhaps too honest with himself. He knew the wretched condition of his soul, and he was tormented over this notion of doing one's best. Luther struggled to prove that his best was good enough to merit God's grace, but somehow he just couldn't manage to convince himself. The more he thought about it, the more he realized he had never done his best. Oh, he might have been contrite, but was he contrite enough? He confessed his sins, but was his repentance pure? Listen, He says, if I work till 11 at night and I get up at 7 in the morning, perhaps on reflection, I find that I could have slept an hour less. And that way, I could have worked a half hour longer in the evening and devoted another half hour to prayer in the morning. Do you see Luther's problem? The more he thought about it, the more he realized that he had never done all that was within him to do. You can always go back over anything you've done and say, I could have done that better. This could have been better. It was within me to do this better or to do that better. There was always something. And so what Luther realized in futility is he had never done his best. So subjectively, he had come to see that if doing our best is our criteria, we're still up a creek without a paddle. And there's no water in the creek, so hey. That's it. No hope. No hope at all. And so this caused Luther for a time to resent God. In the song we heard this morning, it's mentioned in one of the verses when writing about his struggles as a monk in his early days. Listen to this quote. I have it for you there. You can follow along if you'd like. But this is Martin Luther writing on his struggles. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. You know, he's told to love God. How can I love this God? I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath. This is where Luther lived. This was his day to day. And this was his dilemma. So Luther began to ask himself, is this really good news? Is it good news that God will accept your good works if you do what is within you, if you do your best? It's as if Luther was saying, thanks a lot. Now I'm tortured by the fact that I know there's nothing good in me and I've never ever managed to do my best. You haven't helped me, not at all. All I have to look forward to is the wrath of God. And for that, I hate God, he says. This is important, folks. If your theology isn't right, down deep in your heart, whether you say it or not, you hate God. The only way you can love God is to submit to the sovereign God who has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Anybody trusting in his own merits will hate God. This is important. Luther saw this so crystal clear. That was his subjective experience. Now, from an objective point of view, Luther studied the scriptures. And that caused him to see that a lot of medieval scholastic theology didn't rest securely on the foundation of scripture. The theologians of the Middle Ages did their work from the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. They didn't work from the original languages. And a lot of their understanding of even earlier theological works by the church fathers was based on commentaries by those who had previously interpreted those works. For example, a theological expert on Augustine in the day of Luther might not have ever read Augustine. He may have only read what others had said about Augustine and how they had interpreted him. So you can see that not going back to the sources, not having this frame of reference, not having this anchor point, the Catholic Church had begun to wander away from the truth as plainly put in the scriptures. And therefore, when Luther began to study the Psalms and Romans and Galatians, he began to see a picture of salvation that was completely different from what he had been taught. And he began to question this systematic theology. Luther came to see that in the scripture, God alone is the Savior. That man is passive in justification. And that's essential, folks, because according to Scripture, man's will is in bondage. Man is unable to contribute anything to his salvation. And so the Scriptures all of a sudden began to make sense to Martin Luther. When Luther would read such passages as Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. Luther said, that's me. Amen. I see that. That's me. Or Psalm 143:2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you, said the psalmist. And Luther said, ah, yes, yes, that's me. Psalm 133, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Luther said, yes, precisely. That's the point. If you keep a record of sins, who can stand? I certainly can't, and I'm the monkiest monk you would ever want to meet. I'm the best of the lot. But no way can I stand before you, he said. And so he realized that the righteousness that would make him acceptable before God could never be his righteousness. He began to realize that just as Paul had said repeatedly in his letters, it's a righteousness from God. It's the righteousness of Christ. It was that famous passage from Habakkuk, quoted in Romans 1:17, that finally brought the light of the gospel flooding into his soul. That simple phrase, "The just shall live by faith." You know, Luther had been taught that this verse meant that whenever you finally achieve righteousness, your righteousness, the righteousness God will accept from you, your best, when you finally got to that point, when you have done your best and God accepts you, then you'll live by faith. That's the way it had been presented to him. But he suddenly realized that if you take this in context and then you look at everything else the scripture teaches, it's just the opposite. It means who through faith is righteous shall live. That's what it means. He who through faith is righteous shall live. In other words, the one who through the gift of faith that only God can give receives the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness that avails for anything, then this one shall be saved. God's character, Luther began to realize, is not sullied then by saving sinners, because Christ has done for them what they could never do for themselves. And God is not accepting their works. He is accepting the perfect work of Christ in their stead. We are righteous because Christ lived a life of righteousness in our place. We live because he died in our place to satisfy divine justice. We will have eternal life because he rose again that we might have life based on his righteousness. And he entered into the presence of the Father, opening the way for us to follow. Therein is the gospel. And so Luther realized finally that while the notion of doing one's best is attractive to man, in reality, that's not only a fantasy, that's heresy. Because of indwelling sin, man will always come up short. And the Bible is so clear on that, how could anyone ever doubt it? Zachary was telling me about someone he knew that was claiming they had reached sinless perfection. And Zachary was saying to himself, if you had, you just lost it then. Listen, indwelling sin will always be the bane of our existence if we're trusting in ourselves for our salvation. No matter what we do, we will always have something we could have done better. First of all, how could we say that God could accept our best when our best is so putrid? I mean, isn't that what Isaiah 64:6 says? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's a graphic picture in the Greek. It refers to cloths used by women at the unclean time of their month and were then to be discarded, and they were an embarrassment and they were wretched and disgusting, as everyone in society believed. And God says, that's your righteousness there. There you have it. You proud of that? There you have it. So how can God approve of our righteousness when it's so filthy in his sight? The Word of God emphatically denies the possibility that God can ever accept your righteousness or mine. It's not possible. You can never do enough good deeds that God will be accepting of you. Because first of all, no matter how many good deeds you ever do, it amazes me that people can be so blind to reality. No matter how much you think you've ever done for God, you have done so much more for yourself that the scales can never even begin to tip in God's favor. Right? It is true. Even sometimes the good works that men do, they do because it makes them feel good. Have you ever heard the philanthropist talk about how good it makes them feel to give that $1 million check to the United Way? Yeah, now you have your reward. There you go. No, nothing to be rewarded by God in that. No. So it's important. And this is what Luther realized as we close this morning. I don't want you to miss this point. Luther realized that Christ and Christ alone, then, he is the gospel. He is the good news. The good news isn't some elaborate system whereby the scholastics had figured out how it is that a holy God can take your feeble works and now find them lovely. He'll never find your works lovely. He'll never find my works lovely, because they're simply not lovely. And God is a God of truth. How can God lie about that? But here's the gospel, Jesus Christ. And his works are beautiful. His works are lovely. His works are perfect. And so indeed, this is what Luther found. And he began to boldly proclaim the gospel truth that God justifies sinners, not those who do the best. We have to abandon our own efforts to attain salvation. And we have to cling only to the cross of Christ. And that's what Paul began to preach. And in our day and age, this problem still persists. You know, men just want to believe that they're good enough to contribute at least some small part to their salvation. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me before we leave here this morning. Yes, we are to be zealous for good works. The Bible tells us that, but not for our justification. We're seeking to please God because it's nothing more than our reasonable service, the Scripture says. As Paul said in Philippians, we should be wanting to lay hold of him who has already laid hold of us. That's what your works are about. That's what your zealous works are about. But let me tell you something. Even the best of your efforts, after you're a Christian, there is enough sin attached to them that for any one of them, God could rightly condemn you to hell. And that's the only way you'll ever appreciate Christ and what he has done for you and for me. It's the only way you'll ever appreciate the gospel, is to know that. So what do you do when your best is not enough? Well, Luther found out. You turn to God and you receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's what you do. And this, folks, is the wonder of his grace. This is the glory of the gospel. And to this great and gracious God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for that divine truth.